topic today is the authority of the fathers, and that is a major chapter in the second volume of Pelican. But as you know, it's not my best job to summarize a book. I failed, even as an undergraduate, to bring forward the ideas of the author of any book, rather to be critical of everything being said, because that's how we advance as human beings. So, let's start by something that is in your mind but need to be redefined a little bit. The church living under the empire, the Roman Empire. Constantine brought not only tolerance, but helped the church to remodel its administration on the existing system of the Roman Empire, which is, you hear a word that's not used by free Protestants, but by Catholics and by Orthodox and by Anglicans also. You hear the word called diocese, right? A diocese is the Greek word, the Latin word used for the Greek word of a province. It's a county in the English sense, such as Indianapolis is the capital of Indiana, correct? So there is a border that you can see. We crossed a bridge, you know, and my wife said to me, you are now in Ohio. So the church started to remodel itself, that each bishop is responsible for a province, and that's called the diocese. And the capital city of that province is the metropolis, you know this word? Yeah. And the bishop in the metropolis became the chief person who is in charge of everything in that province.
Politically as well, civilly and politically?
Well, at that time it was only ecclesiastically. Yeah. You know, he is the highest authority in that province. He deals with the priests, bishops, whatever. And they gave him a name, Metropolite. Metro means the mother capital. He is the bishop of the mother capital. And sometimes give him the name Archbishop.
Well, that's where your name comes from.
So that's why Mr. Walter gets his name Archbishop, because he is the only one I know in the whole of Indiana to have that high ecclesiastical rank. Now, what did this do to the church? It created within the Roman system of the diocese three important developments. I don't believe that Pelican capitalized on that. I read the chapter and said, I think I will rewrite the book, but I don't think I will ever do that. I need another 50 years or so. Three things really were reintroduced. Number one is to create a local council for the province or the diocese, where the bishop or the bishops with the head bishop and all the people present meet from time to time. It was lovely that every Saturday at the evening service, which is the beginning of the Lord's Day according to the liturgical practice, they meet every Saturday to solve all the quarrels and to bring reconciliation to the community. Isn't that marvelous? But that did not continue. I'll tell you later on why. The council. That did not continue. I'll tell you later on why. Secondly, because of that structure, they introduced to the life of the church what we call canon law. They needed to adopt a canonical system by which people can relate to each other in debates, in quarrels, in whatever. Especially the church discovered the horrible acts, you know, the acts of excommunication. So people will go and present themselves in front of the local council to be judged. If they cannot get a fair deal with their local bishop, they will go to the council that actually where all the bishops of a particular district meet, such as in Egypt. You have the metropolis of Egypt is Alexandria. But the whole city was divided into 18 provinces. And you have at least 18 head bishops in the provinces. And then number of bishops. So if the issue demands a fair hearing, they go to the, that is the highest. If they fail, they go even higher to what we call a general council, which now we call it ecumenical council, like the Council of Nicaea in 325. Are you with me?
George, was this only matters of faith or was this matters of civil?
No, it's basically faith and moral behavior. You see, the church did not interfere at all in any civil matter. They were left to the civil authorities.
Was marriage, divorce, those kinds of things, were those considered ecclesiastical or civil?
Both.
Okay.
So like, because, you like see, if you marry in the, let us say, 4th, 5th century, you go to the shire hall, I don't know what to call that in American vocabulary, where the council has the record, the civil records. What that will be in America?
Town hall, courthouse.
And you and your wife sign the contract of marriage, because that involves, you know, heredity and dividing property and other things, and then go to church for a blessing and a prayer. Now, in the case of divorce, well, people normally will get a verdict from the church and then go and apply to the civil authorities because of dividing property and, you know, whatever. So it is certainly number one ecclesiastical matters. Very little of civil things, when they have a quarrel over property, they will go to the bishop. As Christians, they feel a little bit shy of going to court, to the Roman court. So they will go to the bishop, and very often the bishop will settle the matter on applying the Roman law. And so by applying the Roman law, the church adopted into the big book called the Codex of Justinian, all the laws from the Roman law were incorporated into the canon law of the church. I spent almost about a year reading that in Greek and Latin. And I discovered after reading them that I wasted my time. You know, because certain things, you know, certain topics are no longer even known in modern life. But here is the, in my opinion, the beginning of a decline, very sharp decline, in church relationship. That once you introduce the law into the life of a community, this community is no longer functioning on the base of love and humility. You know, it's no longer you and me will accept the judgment of the commands of Christ, but fight in ecclesiastical court. If not, we'll go to the Roman court and get a verdict. So people became more absorbed into the culture of the time of the Roman Empire, and the church lost a great deal of its spiritual authority. Because when it comes to the crunch, it was actually the imperial power that has to decide between peoples. To the extent that we know from the ecumenical councils that whenever someone was judged as a heretic, it is by the imperial edict that these heretics were exiled.
That's so bad.
Exiled even to the most notorious places, and kept under something like house arrest. Property was confiscated, churches were destroyed or confiscated and given to the to what now emerged out of that is what we call the universal church of the 4th, 5th century. Yes, sir. I saw your hand.
Yeah. I wanted a specific on the time period you're referring to.
Sorry?
The time period that you're referring to.
4th, 5th, 6th century. It's a very slow development stand. You will certainly take it back to Constantine, but it reached its peak under Theodosius around the year 390.
And you're referring to both East and West Church?
Oh yes, everywhere. There was one Roman Empire, one emperor based in Constantinople, given another name called the Second Rome. And that imperial power managed to reorganize the church, you know, and to control the church through the bishops and the councils also. There was a tremendous development in the church administration. And that's why the church became, Christianity became the religion of the masses.
Constantine 310, roughly, when...
No, Constantine did not live to see that. It is Theodosius the Great, about 390.
Theodosius.
Well, I was just wondering when the... I was thinking, wasn't 310 when Constantine said, okay, Christianity is the law of the empire?
No, that's Theodosius.
Really?
Constantine never said Christianity is the religion of the empire. That is a fatal mistake in our modern books.
Everybody says it.
Because he has become like a dirty towel. You know, whenever your hand is dirty, you wipe it on a dirty towel, and the poor old man, you know, get a bad reputation in our books and our articles. But in fact, the man who made Christianity the official religion of the empire is Theodosius. That's right. About 390. Second Rome, the capital of the empire.
That's where the
both there's no east and west here. It's one empire, one Roman empire. Fantastic, governing from Spain across of the whole of Europe, and then Africa down to the Sudan or Nubia, and then the whole of Arabia, the whole of Greater Syria, Mesopotamia. I mean, it's a huge area. Next to them, they had the Persians, which is, you know, again, it's funny when you look at the modern map, you see the Persians had really a great empire and a great army, and they were bitter enemies of the Roman Empire. A lot of wars went on from time to time, which does not concern us here.
So the government controlled the church?
It did not control the church completely. It has its hand in the church affairs.
Had tentacles in the church because of its laws.
You know, because, you know, if there is one being judged as a heretic, he will be exiled by an imperial law, edict. Yes.
But didn't the church also, didn't the tentacles sort of go both ways? There were several examples when the church stuck its nose in government business also.
Yes, there were a lot of courageous bishops.
Yes, like
who stood up against the emperor. I mean, you have Ambrosius in the west of Milan. You have Basil of Caesarea in Asia Minor. You have Athanasius of Egypt. Some of these great figures, John Chrysostom also, some of these great figures did not just bow down to imperial power. They stood up and preached against the emperor. Theodosius went to go to Milan to celebrate the Easter service, and he had massacred the people in Antioch. So Ambrosius stood at the door and forbade him to enter the church.
Theodosius was the emperor.
Yes. You know, because the people rioted in Antioch and destroyed the statue of the emperor. You know, there was a big thing about tax. Taxation was the most bad burden for everybody in the Roman Empire. And, you know, they taxed this. And so you have people like Ambrosius. Gratian. He stopped Gratian entering the church. I said, oh, this is a mistake. It's Emperor Gratian. You have a man by the name Julian the Apostate. Julian wanted to wipe out Christianity. He felt that Christianity has weakened the Roman Empire. It brought morality different from the Greek-Roman morality, and I'm going to wipe it out. And he took three drastic decisions. He forbade Christian teaching Greek classical literature. Because he knew that the way, and I really point to this as the most drastic decision, because you see, Greek classical literature of Aristotle and the others at that time was the best thing ever written by human beings. And you can learn everything from these books. So he wanted to deprive Christians from a system of education and philosophical understanding of life. Reduce them to a state of brutes. And he said, since you are not pagans and heathen, you are not allowed to teach or to read or to study the heathen literature. So Christians started to look at it with real fear that they are going to lose the backbone of the culture. And number two, he took the property, confiscated the property of the church. Number three, he exiled the most important bishops who stood up against him. Luckily, he died after 2 years of his movement, was killed by in a battle with the Persians. If he actually lived for another 2 or 3 years, he could have damaged the church beyond repair. He was a distant cousin of Emperor Constantine, was a Christian, ordained a leader in the church, and the way he was reverted back to paganism is utterly unknown to us because Christian sources do not give us a clear picture of why this young man became a pagan again.
What was his era? When was
what year? About 370, I think. Yeah.
Julian, the apostate.
Julian, apostate, yes. Julian? Yes. So you have here, you know, the church is living in the empire, adopting the system of the diocese, creating its canon law, adopting the Roman law, and become part of the society.
What benefit was it to Rome to have the church, you know, sort of be aligned with them?
Oh, a lot. Number one, in the war against the against the tribes in Germany and against the Persians. They need the bishops to encourage people to volunteer and go for conscription. And number two, they need a stability in the social life where they can collect taxes. And number three, when things are relaxed and people are more secure, the economy will blossom. You know, the Romans were not fools, you know. They knew, even Constantine knew, that if Christianity can become the religion of the empire will certainly progress.
Well, they always were receptive to letting local peoples they conquered keep their religion, weren't they?
Yes, till Theodosius.
Till Theodosius?
Yes, Christianity was imposed on everyone. And I think one of the drastic things Theodosius did to the church, especially in the Middle East, he confiscated the property of the old pagan temples and gave it to the church. And what happened with that is that you have a large farm owned by the temple, by the pagan temple. And people working on that farm are certainly heathen. When the property went to the church, they became automatically Christians. No real conversion. And I think that broke the church, and the church did not realize that this was not a service to it, but rather a damage to its own inner life. I mean, if you imagine today that everybody in America became Christian by decision from the White House, you know, I know it can't happen, but I'm just saying, imagine that. And so you have people who are Mormons or New Age, or Buddhist, or Muslims, or Jews, everybody became a Christian to get a job, to get property, to, you know, to become part of the social life. But in reality, they are not true Christians. They are not practicing Christianity.
Ooh, it sounds like Revelation, take the mark of the beast.
Well, I'm afraid that was a crucial time, but you know, you have to see the other reaction. In that period in particular, we are absolutely sure that a great movement was born under the name monasticism. The monks.
From Egypt?
Egypt and Syria and Egypt and Syria and everywhere. The monks. The monks came to save the church. Believe me. They could not tolerate the lapsed civil life which the Christians are enjoying in the great metropolises. So they sold their property, went to the desert, and started to establish their own community. Now, I examined a master's in Cambridge, and I hope this will be published, written by a girl, and she got double first, which is the highest grade in Cambridge. She proved from historical sources that this movement originally was women's movement, not men's. That in every great metropolis, unmarried girls and older women will congregate together and create a community where they work and support each other and do social work among the heathen and among the Christians and lead a life of holiness. We have not received enough information from Christian sources. Very few scanty lines here and there scattered in about 30, 40 books. But that gray girl, you know, worked very hard, collected all of them. It's an excellent thesis. And I recommend it for printing. And I keep looking at Amazon and on the internet to get a copy. I had a copy, but I had to give it back to the university library by the law. And I said, will you please give me a copy in CDS? But she never, once she got her degree, she didn't think about the examiners, you know. So that's a normal behavior in Cambridge. Yes, I think women normally never desire to go to even the desert. But Antony of Egypt was the first man, and Hilarion in Syria, Palestine, another man. I don't believe that there was one particular country where monasticism was born. It was spread in the entire East. It's certainly an Eastern movement among Eastern Christians who rejected the lapsed life of Christians living in the Roman Empire. That is the best description that we can say. And it was basically what we call in Greek and English, anchorites. People living in caves, unrelated to each other. And I think, you know, we owe the monks three important things. Absolutely vital. By the way, the Paulist Press is putting the life of St. Anthony on sale now. It's 50%. So if you go on Amazon on the Paulist Press, you know, you can buy the life of St. Anthony half price of what you pay normally in a bookshop.
Hey, George.
Yes?
We were doing three important elements of the bishop, the
Julie,
the diocese.
I got three.
No, I did three.
I got three.
You got three.
Julie,
three.
Let Julie repeat. She has.
I don't know if this is what George would have
expected. No, come on. Let me hear it.
One was the local council where they met.
No, the dividing of the church into provinces and creating a metropolis. That's number one.
Okay.
And then secondly, the local council. And thirdly, the adaptation of the law into the life of the church.
Yeah, but you see, you said that the dividing created three things.
Yes.
And the creation of three things was, can't be the creation itself, number one.
Well, I'm sorry, I'm not Aristotle.
We'll fix it up when we type it up.
Well, and what I had said for the three things under the dividing was the local council,
yes.
Hey, Julie, I want to hear your points, please.
The first one I had as far as why it was broken in was one, the local council.
Uh-huh.
The second one I had was that there was a series of higher courts, so to speak, so it could keep going higher.
Uh-huh.
And then the third one being that over time, the law came into the church.
Adopting the law, yes.
For, say, property
okay.
disputes, etc.
That I think that's fine. Okay, monasticism then. Let's look at monasticism in its core first, before we go into history. Because if we need to go into the history of monastic life, we need more than 8 hours.
We go amongst three things.
Okay, monasticism gave us three things. Number one, it gave us a testimony, a living testimony, that Christianity is livable. That people can live the Christian life if they want to. Take the narrow path and leave it. And you know, the church needed badly these people who live the Christian life in a society that has lost its heart and became deeply fascinated by the Roman way of life. And number two, they gave us the Christian teaching on prayer. And I want to dwell on that for a little bit later on. Prayer.
So why don't we continue with them today?
Oh, let me get the three points. Teaching prayer. Number three, they started to conduct missionary work into the local churches. You know, leave the monastery, leave the solitude, go to Alexandria or to Rome or whatever, in order to call people to repent and to be, you know, Christians. And you know, when people saw these people coming from the desert, speaking in the language of the gospel, living it, you know, fully, they started to turn back again to Christ. So they are really responsible for a tremendous inner revival in the church. Yes, sir?
But in monasticism, they were living a, well, I guess certain people were living a hermit's life.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the Christian life, though?
Well, I think that can be questioned, Ethan. I think, you know, people did not start, I mean, Anthony and Paul and other great hermits, they did not start as hermits. They lived in communities. When they are mature enough, they go and live in a cave. Because living in a cave is the last development of the entire monastic life, where you are mature enough to be on your own.
But is that, should that be our
to be
final
fully in communion with God for 24 hours and 24 hours.
But is that our final goal as Christians, to be able to live on our own?
No, that is how they looked at it as the goal of their life, and it is not open for everybody.
Okay.
It is their own inclination.
All right.
You know, you go and live in a community, you become a novice, you mature, you stay in the community, you go and live in solitude, and then the last one is to become a hermit. It's not the beginning.
Okay.
It starts with the very low. And we have, again, you know, how a Roman officer in the Roman army by the name Pachomius. Again, you know, looking at the Roman army, how it used to function, adopted the style of the Roman army into the monastic life and created the what you call Cenobitic monasticism. With laws and organization of almost like a Roman platoon, in the Roman sense.
You know, I don't want to leave the point about, you know, that Ethan had just yet about the hermits, because obviously, I mean, the idea of Christianity is to love others, I mean, love God, love others, so there's an important aspect of community. So when a hermit goes and goes into a cave, which is for no apparent reason to us as a community, but what was the contribution, what was the benefit to Christianity? To Christianity of the hermits. What
yes.
Did the hermits get that?
A great deal. Some of them became almost like prophets. Some of the emperors will write letters to these hermits. I'm asking their advice about a variety of things. People who had a spiritual need will go and talk to them. So they were not conducting missionary work among the people. But the people who felt a great need to talk to them, and some of them acquired a tremendous fame in healing. We have records of great people, really great. Some of them were even uttered prophecies about future events. And history proved that these prophecies are true. You know, they were the best people in, some of them are rather unusual. You have Simon, who built the pillar, high up out in Syria, and lived on that pillar all his life. And he would send the basket, people put money and food and things. And as a result of that, he became the most important person, and from the top of the pillar, he will speak to the people who crowded around this pillar. We have a lot of very unusual stories about these people living on pillars. But Simon certainly was one of a great figure. He wanted to live up on a pillar so nobody can come near him. But at the same time, he did not want to lose contact with the people by preaching from the top of the pillar. That was basically Syrian type of monasticism. In Egypt, it was the caves, basically the caves. And I took one of our professors in Oxford, and we visited the caves in the middle part of Egypt. We spent the whole day to climb up, you know, to some of the caves. I mean, these caves are fantastic. I lived in one of them for 2 weeks. And believe me, in the cold winter, it is warm. It is dug in limestone. It has an opening you have to crawl on four to get inside that cave. And it was absolutely fantastic. The only thing that frightened me is scorpions and snakes. You know, that really horrified me.
Other than that, it was great.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Other than that, you know, I'll tell you, when it is night and I hear anything crawling, you know, I had my own flashlight, you know. You know, because I was always afraid of scorpions and snakes, really. Because in the desert, there are some types are really deadly. And by the time I get help from the monastery, I'll be certainly a sack of bones, you know. But otherwise, you know, in a daytime, you know, the quietness and the stillness of the desert is something that will force you to pray, to be inwardly looking, not outwardly looking, because you're not expecting to see anyone.
Well, do you go out of the cave during the day?
No.
You just stay in the cave?
Stay in the cave all the day, unless the when the sun is shining, you know, I go and sit out in the sun.
Water, food?
Oh, the water, there is a well that was about 25 minutes walk from the cave, and you put down your,
bucket
and get the water. And you store a lot of food into the cave, basically treacle, molasses, honey, white cheese, and bread. And the bread, you better cut it into pieces, because after 3 days, it becomes solid like rock. I still make the monastery bread in our house, you know. But after 24 hours, it is solid. I'll make some for you next Monday. Bring it and show it to you. Treacle is
It's a sweet pudding.
And olives, obviously. Olives. Black olives or green olives. And olive oil, which you use for lightning and for
lighting.
For food also. And then I think, you know, forgive me, I enjoyed this life, but I have to confess to you, whenever I heard the car, the Land Rover, the monastery, you can hear it almost a mile away because of the silence. My heart used to leap with joy. Someone's coming.
Check on me.
Because, you know, Philemon came to check on me twice. He kept saying, you know, this raw man, a layman, cannot live in that, you know, I'll go and see him. And, you know, when I hear the motor, you know, of the, you can hear it at least a mile away.
Philemon rode in a car?
Yes, oh yes, oh yes. I mean, it's a long, it's about what? It's about 20 miles south of the monastery.
Yeah.
So in an area where no human life. And I saw foxes. I saw a lot of scorpions. I saw a lot of snakes. There's an animal, we call it fennec in Coptic. It's like between a fox and a dog. Very nice, very friendly. Well, it used to come and eat my bread, you know, so I had to be very careful.
How old were you when this happened?
I was 25. I was 25 years old, but, you know, after 2 weeks in that place, I decided not to stay because it's not my life, really. And the great elders in the monastery said, you go and study in Cambridge, learn some good theology, and come and teach us something useful. So I did. I went to Cambridge and I came back married. So.
You never went back to monastic life.
I never went back to monastic life. So, you know, it just tells you that it is possible to meet a woman that can make you, you know, have a make a U-turn in your life, isn't it? Isn't that right, Mr. Bob? Isn't that right? Isn't that right?
That's right for you. You're the man.
Okay,
I mean,
John.
You're talking about
a question?
Men.
Yeah. In light of the New Testament's teaching on the body, trying to get at Ethan's question and Bob's response to that, or continue on that line, is it proper to think of the hermit's life or the monastic life as part of the body? Yes, they went into the deserts to kind of help preserve something that was being lost from the church. And I don't necessarily think of their life and what they did in terms of that's what we should all be, but we owe them a great deal of thanks because they were called to help preserve something in the church that was very much needed. And if we all go and do that, then we lose the missionary work back to the church, we lose the healing, we lose the teaching, we lose all kinds of things. So it's not that's the Christian life for everyone, but I'm not willing to say that that isn't the Christian life, because for some, that certainly was a big part of saving what is so valuable to the church, and perhaps more of us today should think about whether or not that's our calling.
Well, John, I agree with you, because the pioneers of monasticism were really great Christians. The next generation of their disciples were less. The third generation of the 7th, 8th century, in my opinion, were far away from Christianity. What they taught the church is to hate the body. This. You know, I don't understand how this idea came into monastic literature. It is very disturbing indeed. And you can see the beginning of it in the second generation of the monastic leaders. But it becomes almost institutionalized in the third generation and the fourth. You know, the harsh way of life, as if by asceticism, see, you reach holiness. And that is one of the most damaging elements in the monastic literature. And I always say to people, not everything the monks wrote should be taken even as Christian. And I think because of that, I have created many enemies among our brothers from the Orthodox Church. But I would not hesitate to say it, because I suffered from that program of asceticism, where holiness is a human achievement due to tormenting your body, rather than cleansing the mind by the grace of the Spirit. That's one aspect. And I always say to people, you know, the only reliable sources of true Christian monasticism are limited to three books. The rest should be destroyed if possible. The Life of Saint Anthony of Egypt, the Macarian Homilies, or the Homilies of Saint Macarius of Egypt, and Isaac the Syrian.
Repeat those again, please.
The Life of Saint Anthony of Egypt. Mm-hmm. That's in English. Both of them, the Macarian Homilies, are in, both of them are in classic. Listen. I will give you, I will email Ali some bibliography. What about that?
Mm-hmm. Great. And what was the third one? Just
Isaac the Syrian.
Isaac.
The Homilies of Isaac the Syrian. And you know, John, if you really get out of these three books and read the others, if you lack wisdom, you think that it's Christianity. And I'll tell you it's not. It sounds Christian, but in fact it is Gnosticism. Remember Gnosticism? You know, the dualism of good and evil, spirit and body.
The body is bad.
Everything material is bad. And so you have this drifting towards Gnosticism, hating marriage, see, treating women as low quality,
objects.
You know, low objects, thinking of sexual relationship even in marriage as defilement of the soul. Even in marriage, let alone outside marriage. And I just don't know if we should dwell on that or not. But when you go to the other three books that I mentioned, especially Isaac Zassirian and the Makarian homilies, you have an aspect that has not been fully understood by us in our civil life, the transfiguration of the human body. You know, you lead a life of holiness in order that your body may be transfigured. And I don't believe that in our churches today, including the churches in the East, not just USA. When I was teaching in Nottingham, I gave a sermon on the feast of the, because it was the Church of England, on the transfiguration of the body. And the dean came and said to me, George, thank you, that was wonderful. That's a topic that we never talk about. Oh, yes. Yes.
Well,
yes.
These are good.
Define the transfiguration of the body, just because I'm not entirely clear what you're talking about.
Oh, that, I should hear the sermon.
Well,
just ask him for...
No, well, I'll can I just revisit the 3 points and come back to it in the teaching of prayer? Do you mind? No. If I deviate, I think Julie will shoot at me. Yes.
Another area that I think about when I think of the monasteries is their emphasis on education and literacy.
That's in the West.
Oh, okay. So you're just
not in the East.
You are, and that's in the way. No. Why, Linda?
I thought we were talking about.
No. We are still in the 4th-5th century. You see, I think, okay, since Linda mentioned it, I think better say it, that as a matter of fact, when life in Europe decayed beyond calculation, the centers of education in Europe were the monasteries. They had the libraries and the books and the teachers and the knowledge of ancient languages, and they maintained Europe intact.
Like during the 6th, 7th, 8th centuries in there?
No, that's talk about 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th century. You know, that is actually the beginning of the Middle Ages. The Dark Ages. You know, that in fact, in the Dark Ages, the only spots of light in the whole of Europe were the monasteries. And I think we owe them more than we say. They copied the books of the early Christian writers. They opened the monastery for education. They taught the 7 liberal arts in the monasteries. And that's what comes under a beautiful topic that's treated sometimes with disrespect by our historians, called the age of scholasticism. You know, a little bit of disrespect, and I think that's very, very bad, because some of the masters in Europe really, really provided Christianity and the church with its life, intellectual life.
The scholastics, you mean?
Oh, yes.
Really?
Oh!
Because they always get hammered when you read it.
It gets a bad press, but disrespect. But some of them, my dear brother, I mean, I can list at least 6 or 7, 8 names of great people who produced books and literature which were the best for that period.
In a nutshell, scholastics are the ones who argue how many angels you can put on the head of a pin.
No, rubbish.
Well, that was Alistair McGrath's, you know, that's how he defined
it. He's
Alistair McGrath's rubbish, that's fine. But I'm just curious, though, what was the scholastics
kind of... Does the scholastics recover the entire Greek-Latin literature of the early fathers? Wrote it, copied it, taught it, classified it, you see, and produced books, textbooks to be read by the students. Taught music, philosophy, medicine, mathematics, yes, paintings, pharmacology. Oh, come on. I mean, this was great. The great people in Europe at that time, the most highly educated people in Europe at that time were the monks.
And if it's anything like what you were saying about the monastic,
but that's the West,
right? But if it's anything, if it's any parallel to the monastic movement in the church, the farther away you get from the original scholastics, the more you see them moving into things like how many angels can you put on the head of a pin.
I'm coming to that.
Yeah.
The downfall of scholasticism, and the downfall of monasticism. And the downfall of what we call the writings of the fathers is in one word: repetitive theology and repetitive understanding of Christianity. You understand what I mean?
No.
That things being said in the past are just repeated. And that's it.
So not an understanding, just a rote.
No, that you regard the great virtue is to repeat what they said before you.
Okay.
That's what Islam's like.
That's Islam like. That's what the church today is like here in the States.
Is that when you ask a question and somebody gives an answer, you say, that's a Baptist answer? Or
yes, repetitive, yes.
You want people to rephrase it in
words. Okay, I'll tell you. In the last 2 days, on Monday, twice, we came to your house.
Today
when,
is Monday.
Sunday.
Saturday.
We came Saturday. On Saturday and Sunday, I cornered two ladies. I happened to be the guest of the Harrisons. One lady came, and I kept her in custody, you know, under my arm. I said, give me three reasons to believe, two reasons for believing in the resurrection of Jesus.
You said that or they said that?
No, I asked the question. It's only me, the troublemaker, you know. And I hold her under my arm, you know, so in order not to let her run away, because I know her from College Park. And she looked at me and said, it is in the Bible. I know it's in the Bible. It's true. I know it is true. Why do you believe in it? With great difficulty, I moved her to say, okay, it's not about Christ only, but it's about my resurrection also. I know.
Is that number one or number two?
That's number one. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is not just about Jesus, about you. If Jesus did not rise, you will not rise. And then, can you get me number two? And then she said, no, I don't know. What's number two? What do you want me to say? I said, no. What do you think? Not what I wanted to say. With great difficulty, I said to her, you know, would you pray to someone who is dead? And she said, no. So to pray in the name of Jesus, it means to pray in the name of a living mediator. Is that right? And she said, yes. So I said, why didn't you say that? I did the same later on Sunday in one of the churches. I did the same and I was horrified. That's what I mean by repeating, you know, the common ideas floating in the air of the church. Rather than you understand it, acquire it yourself. Become part of your own thinking. In that church on Sunday, I said to that lady, next Sunday I'm coming and I want to see from you 10 reasons for believing in the resurrection of Jesus. 10. I will not take less than 10. And then she said to me, I'm not coming next Sunday. But you know, the downfall of scholasticism is repeating what the master said. The downfall of monasticism also is trying to imitate the life of the great saints. To imitate it just for the sake of imitating it without having the fire in your own heart. You see?
Comes the burden.
And you know, by imitating people in reality, you become fake. And that's why, you know, I never forgot Philemon's death. I said that in a note on Eastline's face notes. When his spiritual father was dying, he said to Philemon, now you're going to become a man. Remember? You are no longer a kid. You have to walk by yourself. It's time for you to mature. It's like one of the great elders said, you know, my job was to point to the water. And I help you to point to the water. But when I go, you have to go and get the water for yourself. And I think that is the reality of Christian life. Now, what does it mean living testimony to the Christian life and teaching on prayer? Briefly. The monks, let's get started to get cold, May. You can put the microwave for a minute or so. The monks actually had the heroic behavior of selling their property, giving it to the poor, and reduce themselves to a state of poverty. We have people even in modern Egypt who did the same. Give it to the poor and go and live on nothing in the monastery. To show us that our life is not by how much we possess. If I take this as a witness to Christ, I think I'm a real failure. I haven't succeeded to do that. But you know, Antony of Egypt came out of a very rich family. He sold all the land, gave it to the poor, and went and became a monk. And I think, you know, the heroic action here is the complete detachment from property, from fame, from social status, you know, from living into society according to the level of that society, to be rich, to be powerful, you know, to have a great fame. We have a man that I love very much by the name Ersanius. He was the tutor of the children of the emperor in Constantinople. And we don't know why, for what reason, that very highly educated man ran away and became a monk in the desert of Egypt. And he left for us fantastic sayings. He's a great guy. On Saturday, he will go and stand on the roof of the church when the sun is setting and stay the whole night praying till the sun rises in the horizon on Sunday morning, standing all night to pray. And you know, I mean, he was a great man. Antony was another great man. Some of them were really excellent people. But that heroic behavior has damaged our understanding of marriage. That this form of heroism is only open for these individuals who take this radical approach to Christian life. Therefore, in the life of Saint Macarius, one of the great heroes of the 4th, 5th century, we have a story, a unique story. He was sitting in the monastery and he said, I have reached the perfect Christian life. And then our Lord said to him, no, you haven't. Go to Alexandria. I will show you two ladies who are more perfect than you. So, you know, he walked into Alexandria. And the Holy Spirit led him to a house, knocked on the house, and two ladies opened the door for him, and they said, why you come here? And he said, the Lord sent me to learn something about your life. So please be frank and tell me, how do you live? And she said, oh, we are simple mothers. If we married two brothers, but we are not sisters, you know. If any of us is out, I look after the children of my of the other woman, you know, and we divide everything and we pray with our children, our husbands, once in the morning and once in the evening, and that's it. He said, "Is that a perfect life?" And they said, "Oh, we never quarreled, we never had a grudge, we never hated anyone. If anything happens, we forgive each other immediately. We don't even wait." And he kept saying, Is that perfect life? And they said, well, what else do you want? I mean, whatever money extra in our saving, we give it to the poor. And he said, is that the perfect life? And he said, come on, this is all what we have. And then he said, oh, truly those who can lead a simple life and follow the commandments of Christ are more holy than the monks living in the desert. And I like the story because, you know, here you have the married people who... another story of a physician in Alexandria. Another hermit was told that he better go and learn perfection from that physician. And he went and spent the whole day with him, and he realized that the physician doesn't take money from the patients, and if they need any medical remedy, he goes and buy the remedy for them and offer half of his income to the poor. But that did not settle everything with him, and said, how many times per day you pray? And he said, twice, once in the morning and once in the evening. And he said, and you don't pray at all? He said, no, I regard everything I do in my daily life as a prayer. And he said, so, and how perfect is your prayer? And he said, I don't really how perfect, but from time to time when I say, holy, holy, holy Lord of God of hosts, I found myself praising with the heavenly powers. You know, that comes in Isaiah chapter 6. And I found myself praising with heavenly powers. Is that good? And the monk said to him, I have been praying. I never found myself praying with the heavenly powers. And he went. So, but that is the period of the pioneers. But later on, marriage was completely despised and was regarded as a very low quality of Christian life. Yes, Julie?
The two stories you told are a way of saying that the monastic life isn't...
It's not the perfect one.
...way to live a Christian life.
Absolutely.
So help me understand that versus the point that they showed us how to live the Christian life.
Because of the heroism, you know, of giving up property and sharing.
So they gave an example?
Yes.
Is that kind of what you're saying?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
But it's, you know, basic, may I?
Yeah. What do you mean, may I? Is it not court? Everybody's free to speak here.
No, it's like, you know, when you're living in a community where you don't owe anything, you own anything yourself. I mean, that's what's the early church. You know, they said it can be done, but...
I can't fast for a week. What do you mean you can't fast for a week? I'm a church father, I fasted for 40 days. Of course you can fast for a week. I can't give up my car. You know, my nice car. Of course you can give up your nice car. I haven't driven a car in 6 years.
How about 60 years?
Yeah, 60 years, right. It's an extreme in some respects to show you that yes, you can,
uh-huh,
in a way that the Lord calls you, give up those things that you think you need when you don't need them. And perhaps all you're going to be called to do is give up, I don't know,
something, yeah.
Yeah, working on Sundays.
Yeah, or, it's total detachment from things and property. And I mean, that's how we ought to live, mm-hmm, that's how we ought to be today. Is none of these bad things should have any hold on us as Christians. You know, even the things we love, you know, to do, like, I mean, whether it's sports or golf or whatever.
Roger,
you know,
good example.
Huh?
You're on holy ground there.
You know, no, I mean... What?
Today we emphasize, I think, in our Christianity...
Yeah, I mean, we talk about the heart attitude, you know, which is easy because you can't really examine anything, you know.
You don't have to do it, except, you know who I think does it? Our missionaries. They give up.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, you know, and again, I mean, not every missionary who crosses the sea into another land really lives a Christian life. I mean, I've been exposed to missionaries all my life.
I'm not making a general
Sweeping
statement.
Example of dying to self, though.
It's just, it is. We're all human.
doesn't this have something
especially
to do
golf.
with your attitude?
It is your attitude.
I mean,
but see, Wayne, I mean, we talk, I mean, look, I look at our house, you know, I mean, seriously, this is a confession. I live, you know, we live in a wonderful place.
I know. No, I need to go to the restroom.
Okay. now we got it.
No matter what you'll argue with it, George.
Well, I'm sorry, I cannot announce myself in that.
It's, how do you stop this?
No, continue.
Defies marriage, and it's funny because marriage is the greatest test of your Christianity.
Amen.
You know, seriously, because this is...
It sure helps with the next generation of Christians, doesn't it?
Huh?
To be able to live with someone, you know, that you fall in love and all that good stuff, but then you're living together night and day. They have different ways than yours, you know. They behave differently than you do, and you know you're always having to forgive, forget, move on, don't hold a grudge. You know, go to bed when you're not angry with them. I mean, you know, you really, marriage is a wonderful bed for fertile Christian, soil. You
we
have
Christ
to.
Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings.
Yeah.
She's a hard woman, Wayne. She's a hard woman.
I'm not saying that.
Well.
Uh-oh.
Okay. What are you saying, eh?
No. If anybody. I don't feel guilty. I enjoy everything. I thank God for my bed every day. I crawl into it. I thank God for the roof over my head. Just thanking God for what we have makes me very, very happy. You know, I really enjoy what God has given us.
Don't you think part of it too, in your particular case, you've been in a situation where you've really
had nothing.
Lose everything.
No, I lost everything.
And you know what it's like to have lost everything, where most of us live in kind of a oblivion where we don't really realize the reality of that.
Yeah, I mean, all I said was that I wish, you know, like I think, I was telling George that today in the car. We were driving back from the doctor's office. And I don't know how we started talking about communism and the, you know, the class and communism that became, the rulers had all the money and the people had nothing. They had to get permits to rent an apartment, buy a refrigerator, buy a washing machine, anything they had to buy, they had to submit a request to the government before they could buy it. And here, you know, and they call that the classless society, but they had their own class, you know. And then I said, I just lost my train of thought.
About property and thanking God for property.
Yeah, communism. You were coming back from the doctor and you were talking about...
Yeah, I had something good to say.
Okay, well, then work on it. We'll come back.
But anyway, I said communism, you know, we gave that, and then we gave the care of the people to our government. You know, the government now is supposed to look after the welfare of the people, to feed them, to clothe them, to take care of their medical bills, to send them to school, to all those things. Whereas the church should have been doing that. So that's where I was headed. You know, it's like the church needs to take on the welfare of the citizen.
I mean, a point of politics, but I mean, that is, I mean, people are slowly lightening up to that.
Yeah, I mean, it's
coming
us,
back around.
It's the believers, it's the Christians who should be looking. I mean, what did isn't that what God said? You know, to take care of the widows and the orphans, and you know, the true religion is, mm-hmm. you know.
Which again said there were wealthy people and there were, Jesus said the poor will always be with you.
That's what I'm going to be. But see, the responsibility of the ones who have
is to help those
is to help the ones who do not have. And I have, I know, I knew one missionary in particular. I don't know if you anybody heard of him. His name was Paris Reedhead. He was part of the Sudan Inland Mission. You know, and he went as a missionary, and for 17 years or something, he was there. You know. Never really accomplished anything, you know, that he thought, because he was in a Muslim country, and finally dawned on him, man, I can do something to help these people. He came back to the States and started seeing business people who had money and convinced them of investing money in that country where they built factories and things so that he could employ people, you know. He did a marvelous job. I mean, it was this Christian guy who helped a lot of people. I don't know where I was.
Of no other country in at least recent history, the last couple thousand years, that has achieved what you're talking about by way of helping people.
This is
in mass.
This is America.
The United States.
It is. Yeah. I agree with you, Wayne.
It is. It's a phenomenal,
it is,
unique.
I agree with you.
Thing.
I agree with you wholeheartedly. I want to see the church doing something that the world will recognize. You know.
Well, I think the church does. Do that.
Yeah, they do, but we bicker amongst ourselves.
But where it's really accomplished.
Do it more cheerfully.
Yeah, huh?
Where it's really accomplished. Is in the private sector.
That's what I'm saying.
The private sector, including the church, but other than the church as well.
Yeah, there's room for everybody to do good. I think the church as a whole has failed.
The reason that situation occurs in the United States is because of this unbelievable, unique productivity by the individual.
I understand.
It's beyond imagination what this country can afford. And the reason it can afford it is because of this unbelievable productivity created by individuals.
Mm-hmm.
So, that's why I couldn't track you. I couldn't.
No, everything you said, I agree with. I love, you know me, I love this country. It's not that. It's I am saying, as the church, as believers, part of the body of Christ, you know, in this universe, I don't think we have done our part as a church community where we have looked at people in our churches. You know, widows, you know, I don't know. There's a lot of need in our churches today. People who have debts, who have no place to live, who have, you know, I don't know. I mean, there's all kinds of needs. I'm talking about the church, Wayne. I'm not talking, America has done wonderful things around the world.
There's a possible crossover.
Huh?
There's a possible crossover.
Yeah.
Whereby? This generosity gets misdirected.
Yeah, I agree with you.
It has happened repeatedly.
Yeah.
People who receive and accept all this help become so numerous. You live there, George.
Mm-hmm.
It become so numerous. And essentially deliver this power to the government or to some individuals who purport to represent their best interests, and it all caves.
Yeah, I'm not talking about that.
Can we go back?
Go back. I'm sorry.
No. What do you mean sorry? Don't feel guilty.
No, I'm not.
I think, By reading the monastic sources, we have two serious warnings. Since we come to heroism and
giving... Did you turn it on?
Yes.
Two warnings? Is that what you said?
Yes, two different warnings from the monastic sources themselves. That if you want to give up something, you don't give it up under compulsion. You give it up as a result of a mature love for God.
That's different.
Oh, well, yes, I mean, sir.
See, that's to Ayn Rand's point about there's really no such thing as sacrifice.
Yes, you see, and number two, you do it because in your own heart you're seeking what is eternal, not hanging on what's temporary.
Yes, all together.
You know, that is because of the love of God I give up. Not because I saw Anthony of Egypt doing it, so I compel myself to do it. Because that would be a blind imitation. Lacks originality and even sincerity.
Which means it lacks holiness.
Yes, lacks holiness. Oh, absolutely.
Because it lacks uniqueness.
Lacks uniqueness also, right? Which is holiness, you know. And I think, you know, the monastic masters always said, you do it of your own free love for God. Not because you saw other people doing it. And you don't do it to gain fame and reputation in the community. But you do it because of your love for God. I mean, you have to examine your inner heart very, very clearly. Anyway, I want to go to prayer and then to the transfiguration of the body. What did the monks teach us about prayer? They taught us a lot. And next time I will bring four volumes in English on meditation and prayer. The writings of the Fathers of the Church contains the following items. Number one, the verbal prayer. A prayer,
verbal
prayer. Yes, prayer that you actually utter or pronounce. Where you have to learn how to pray from books and by hearing prayers of other people. But then you move into the prayer of the heart, where you are really praying because this is what you want and what you think. The prayer of the heart. And number three is our conversation with God, where we can hear the voice of God in the heart. You're not just praying, but you're talking to God and getting into dialogue with God. And number four is the prayer above the perception of the senses, where you enter into the complete ecstasy, where there's no prayer but speaking in tongues.
Yes. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
What does that mean?
I think when I am in one and two, a little bit of three, I haven't reached number four. Me? No, I haven't. No, not speaking tongues in the charismatic sense, no. Speaking tongues because you see the divine and there aren't any words for it.
What would contemplative prayer fit in here?
Contemplative prayer is number two, the prayer of the heart. Now, without the monks, we would not have had that in Christian history.
What, the contemplative prayer?
All of them. That you know, that people learn how to pray verbally, which is the practice of all the churches.
You mean it's not by rote? Like the Jewish people stood and prayed by rote? Is that what you're saying?
Sorry?
I mean, we had the Jewish prayers.
Yes, people praying by speaking, you know, by uttering a verbal prayer, you know. Prayer that is uttered, you know. People who, that is the easiest kind, and you can learn from church, from books, from hymns, from the Bible. And let me tell you a very lovely story. I like it very much. It's about prayer. Two monks decided to visit a hermit. And went to see the hermit. And the man, out of his love and generosity, boiled some vegetables, gave him some olive oil and some fresh bread, and they ate. And then they said, ha, look at this hermit.
Refrigerator door open.
They live a life of luxury. These hermits have olive oil and vegetables. So the hermit heard them and did not react to their criticism. When they are about to go next morning, he said, "Where are you going?" I said, "We're going to see the hermit in the next cave, so and so." And he said, "Can I give you a message?" And they said, "Yes." He said, "Greet him, ask him to pray for me, and tell him, don't give the garden any water." Why is that? Said, he will understand. So they went to the hermit and sat there, and greetings from your brother was far away, and he asked for your prayer, and he said, don't give the garden any water. Oh, did he say that? In this case, let us pray the 150 Psalms. So they sat down and recited the 150 Psalms. It started to become about midday. And then they expected some food to appear and said, well, you know, let us complete our prayer by praying all the prayers of the patriarchs and the prophets in the Old Testament. So they did that. It started to become evening. And then he said, well, you know, since it's evening and we missed the time for meals, let's stand up and recite again the 150 Psalms. So as he stood up to recite the 150 Psalms, they ran away. This is a verbal prayer, you know, that when you go to join the community, the first thing they impose as a rule is to learn the 150 Psalms by heart if you can. And that becomes your verbal prayer, hoping that you will mature up to make it your personal prayer, to go into number two, the prayer of the heart. I don't want to spend time on number one because it's very easy. You hold the Book of Common Prayer from the Church of England, or the Lutheran Book of Prayer, or any prayer, or the Orthodox Liturgy, or the Mass of the Roman Church, and you have beautiful prayers, excellent. These are verbal prayers that are given to meet the common standard of every Christian.
So these are prayers that someone has written that we just recite?
Yes.
Then it's not...
There's a whole book of them. Okay. It's the Episcopal Book of Common Prayer. And they're beautiful. I mean, once you understand the Bible, they're incredibly...
Some of the prayers are really great.
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
Yeah.
I came full circle on that idea of the written prayer. I used to, before I was a born-again Christian, before I got that, it was personal. And I went to Methodist and Presbyterian churches, and we pray this prayer of confession. And I would get resentful, because there I was confessing things I didn't think I'd done.
That's good
so
to hear.
Little did I know I actually had, whether it was
you weren't guilty of all the charges.
Yes, and many more. But the point being, it didn't do anything, it didn't help me to follow this ritualistic prayer of confession, all because it just ticked me off. And you know, me, as you can imagine.
Was it the prayer or was it your attitude?
I just wouldn't pray it.
Edit.
But when God changed my heart, I got
a lot softer.
I felt better about those prayers.
Well, Ali, I think you must have been in two without knowing.
Yes, that's what I think, George.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with you. But, you know, it is number one is the school for common Christians for everybody.
Yeah, it was very common.
Yes, in order to move to number two. What is the prayer of the heart? The prayer of the heart is, it consists of three important things. Number A, and I hope that Julie is awake.
Right.
Number A, it is your personal prayer. Your very words that are in your own heart. You could borrow a word or two or a line or two from a book or a hymn, whatever, but it is really something in your own heart. And number B, it is as a result of a personal encounter with the living Lord. You are not repeating prayers from your mind by praying, but you have a sense of his presence and you're communicating with him. Okay? And number three, it really reflects and contains in it, in every prayer you say, your reality. What you are, what you want, what you hope for. And that's the prayer of the heart. And that's why it continues with us all the time. The prayer of the heart, again, moved into another practice called the Jesus Prayer. And the Jesus Prayer is the most common prayer that is used now among evangelicals in England, where the monks in the desert of Egypt taught people to pray in a very short syllables. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And they said, you know, when you breathe in, you say, Lord Jesus Christ. When you breathe out, have mercy on me, a sinner. So breathing in and breathing out will become the movement that will invite you to pray. It takes time. Maybe a year, maybe a two, maybe three. And then you find yourself while you are driving, showering, praying, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. I have been through that myself under the direction of Philemon, and this has been a great help to me. You know, inhaling, Lord Jesus Christ, exhaling, have mercy on me, a sinner. I do it obviously in Arabic or in Coptic. This has been actually a practice that goes back to Judaism. It's not in history a Christian practice. It goes back to Judaism. Amazingly, the Muslim Sufis adopted it and learned the same technique from the Syrian monks. Yes, sir.
Is there a danger of this becoming a mantra that we just repeat mindlessly? Or
well,
things like it?
A mantra in the technical sense is a sound that is meaningless, has no meaning.
Okay.
It's interdirected anyway, isn't it? I mean, does it connect with a greater...
No, it would be interdirected.
Yeah.
Directed.
Like, you know, like Om, you know, the common mantra.
Yeah.
You know, Om and other things. It is something that you do not create, you receive it from the guru. The guru will tell you what sort of mantra will suit you. And the mantra has nothing to do with the work of the spirit in the human heart. And the mantra is not a link with the personal savior. They see, there is a deceiving similarity between the two. That I was once in a conference and I heard one of our great Orthodox bishops teaching Jesus' prayer as the Orthodox mantra. So I stood up and I rebuked him, and he was very angry with me. For a whole year, he never spoke to me. But, you know, I don't like mixing honey with fish and dates and olive oil and cheese, you know. I mean, that is not proper Christianity. So the prayer of the heart is a prayer that actually is in you. Now, how does this lead to the transfiguration of the body? The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit of God dwells. And our Christian attitude to the body is that every member of our body, like the hands and the feet and the eyes and the ears, every member in our bodies, every member, is connected with an inner energy. Such as, you know, in biblical symbolism, the hand is for the will. It is the action of the will is reflected always in the hand. The understanding is the seeing and the hearing, normally. To be established, it is the feet. Understanding. You know, the lips is called the door of the Holy Spirit. Because when you speak, the Spirit puts the word of God on your tongue. And therefore, it is the way you, your body is not a mass of material substance that made of bones and tissues. No, there is more than that in it. And it is in itself the sanctuary of where God dwells. How do we transfigure that? Is by every movement in the inner life is reflected outwardly. Such as, you know, try to introduce that into the marriage service. When we were married, you know, there was a section about kissing. And I sent the prayers by email to May. That, you know, in a transfigured body, the kissing of the lips is making a covenant with the person you kiss on the lips in order to say the truth, never to tell a lie. While the kissing of the lips in a Hollywood fashion is something to heighten our sexual, desire. Okay? The embracing of someone with both hands, the hugging, it certainly reflects our way of being accepted by the other people. Because in Christian tradition, God the Father put both hands around us, the Son and the Spirit. So we were included in that divine hug by being hugged by the Father, sent the Son and the Spirit to bring us into that divine relationship. So most of the movement that we do normally, automatically, without thinking, I was intrigued when I went to stay in a monastic community and they told me, your first exercise is to learn how to walk. And I was 35 years old. I said, walk? I have been walking for a number of years. And they said, no. We want you to learn how to walk by using your will, not by moving your body in an automatic way. I said, but that sounds like the martial art. Not right, Mr. Ethan? That any movement in your body for defense or attack is not automatic. It comes from perception. And they said, yes, it sounds, but you know, it's not martial art. It is how your will gains control of your body movement. By not doing anything automatically. And a monk came out and said to me, now George, let us learn how to walk. I was very sarcastic and, you know, I thought the monk is weird, you know. And then when he put his hand on me and hugged me, I said, I hope you are not gay. And he looked at me and he said, why do you say that? I said, you unmarried people have sort of weird practices, don't you? You are just for teasing him. He said, no, I'm not gay. Are you gay, George? I said, no, I'm not. I'm a married man. But I came here to tell me how to walk. And then, you know, he said to me, walk. And by walking, you know, the movement of every step forward is not coming from the legs. It's coming from the mind. And I did that for about, and he said, we are not going to talk, we are going to walk silently. And when you do this, you'll be absolutely sure, I tell you, I failed. Because from time to time, my mind will wander. When I'm going back to Egypt, there are certain files I left on my desk, I didn't give it to the secretary, what I'm going to teach next week. And he told me, when you have a wandering mind, go back to the exercise as you started. Now, the great benefit of that is when you are tired, absolutely about to collapse, your mind can give your body a movement. You know, you gain control of your own body. It gives you a sense of stability. It gives you also a sense of being in control of your own being. It's good. Try it. Try it and perhaps, you know, one day we'll come and walk in Shoemaker Drive, you know, in a file. And I think the neighbors will call the police because we need to go to a mental hospital, something like that. Okay. But the transfiguration of the body is a transfiguration of love. That the body, the stretching of the hand to to meet someone to shake hand or to offer a glass of water or a piece of bread is a reflection of the deep love and respect you have for that body, for that person. So it is from inside to the outside. And that is one of the great moments where we as Christians, through the work of the Holy Spirit, receive enlightenment to know that our body is not a mass. But we are born not to do this because of an automatic training, but to do it as a matter of love. I have to say to you that it is very beneficial, you know, especially in human relationship, in marriage, in friendship, in whatever relationship we have in the society, that if I treat the people that I know with true love and respect and holiness, then there the touch and the coming close to the people is not for lust. It's for expressing compassion and solidarity with that person. Well, I introduced hugging and kissing to St. John's College in Nottingham, and I left the legacy behind me. And after 1 year in the at St. John's in Nottingham, there was a reviewing of the performance of the teachers, and one of them said, well, we are no longer English since George came to stay with us, you know, because we became more open to other people. Well, I think, you know, it is important for us to notice that even sharing bread or eating a meal is a way of showing love and compassion to the person with whom you eat. In English tradition, before you serve yourself, you give the food to the guest. Is that right? And now that's monastic, by the way. It comes from monasticism. It's not Greek or Jewish. It's monasticism. And when there's something coming, a new kind of food or dessert or whatever, if it is given to you and you are the first person, you pass it to the next, because you prefer the others to have their share before you. That is a very civilized behavior. And it cleans our egoism a little bit. It's not a complete redemption of egoism. Our egoism cannot be redeemed except by the cross of Christ. And that will take the whole of our life. Right. Any questions? Yes.
I don't know when the Dead Sea Scrolls were written, but I know they were found in caves. And is that a result of monasticism?
Mm-hmm.
And did that community live in caves?
Yes. They were the Essenes, you know. It's almost like a monastic Jewish settlement. Scholars debate their religion. Are they Jews or Christians? The majority believe they were Jews. Some believe that they were Christians.
Well, it's New Testament that was found, right?
A fragment from the Gospel of Mark, yes.
Have you ever heard anyone believe that Jesus was an Essene?
Yes, that has been said. An Essene teacher, the teacher of righteousness. Oh, yes. That has been said by a number of people, even by Vermes, you know, the great Oxford expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it doesn't hold water, as you say in English, because the teaching of the Essenes is in total contradiction to the New Testament. You know, and the Essenes, they found in the caves bodies of children, so they were married people. They were not really, strictly speaking, monks. Because, you know, in Judaism, monasticism or celibacy is not a virtue. Never. The only person who's forbidden to get married in the entire Old Testament is Jeremiah. Everybody else was married.
Even the Nazarites?
Even the Nazarites. Everybody else was married.
Yeah. Hmm? But hiding in caves, I mean, David hid in caves.
Yeah, I mean
the country is riddled with caves.
You know, the Jews took the text of Genesis very seriously. Increase and multiply, you know. They never ever looked at celibacy as a virtue. Christianity trespassed that and regarded celibacy as a virtue. And now when you come to the third generation of the monastics, you will see that you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you become a monk. And I'm afraid this was a total deviation from the biblical teaching.
Like the Shakers.
Hmm?
Well, the Shakers were a famous example of somebody.
But you know, how monasticism even appeared in the Reformed tradition among the Mennonites and the Amish. They are the closed messianic communities who cut off themselves completely from the world because the world is evil and they are the people of God, right? But they are not celibates. They also marry. And when you are about 21, you either stay in the community and get married or get out.
But those are the Anabaptists, or is that a different group?
The Mennonites? They are part of the Anabaptist movement, yes. Okay. Any more questions? Yes.
I heard your explanation of the transfiguration of the body,
mm-hmm.
but yet I still don't really have an idea of what it is. Can you just give a sort of a brief explanation of it? Or is there such a thing?
No, that your body is not a collection of...
Not a machine.
Not a machine or material things. I mean, your hand is material, certainly. But this hand is linked with the heart, with the imagination, with the feeling.
So the transfiguration of our bodies has already occurred.
Oh, yes.
It's not something we're looking for in the future.
No, we have to do it by living fully human life where this body is no longer a matter of, you know, of bones and tissues, but a visible expression of our inner life. Visible. Expression of what we have in us, inside us. Yes, sir.
I think what, George, we come, you know, from such a background of mind, body, spirit dualism, mm-hmm. that we treat our bodies and spirits as such different entities completely. Yeah. And this idea of transfiguration is really going against a lot of how we understand the body.
Mm-hmm. Who? I mean, is that like an assumption of a cultural norm in America that there's that dualism?
It is present.
You always it's a pretty hear soul, body, and spirit. They always
It's a pretty common thing.
It's common in the culture. Actually, one of the great dangers that facing America today is the spread of Buddhism. Because Buddhism operates on the dualism of spirit and mind and body. Mm-hmm. Yes, there is that dualism coming back. You know, I think the church woke up from that dualism under the impact of psychotherapy and psychology. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, we have not. There's a book I will put on the bibliography by Peter Brown called The Body and Society.
The Body and Society?
And Society. I'll put it in the bibliography.
Okay.
That's one of the most critical books ever written. He's an American scholar. I think he's in Yale at the moment, if I'm not mistaken. Or Princeton, one of your great universities. That was one of the most critical book ever written by a Christian from the New Testament period up till now. Because you see, when we fight what we call sin in the Christian tradition, we don't direct our energy against our bodies. We direct our energy against our own way of thinking. It's not by tormenting my body that I will repent. I walked in that way and I don't know. Better not. No, not only failed. All sorts of horrible things start to happen. Till I met good Christian teachers. And that I need to look at my own inner life. When you come to my house, I will show you the T stick, you know, letter T in English, capital T, where you stand, lean on that stick for a whole night in order not to sleep or to doze except for a few minutes and to recite your prayers, either from the Bible or for your own prayers, in order to gain chastity. But that did not work. That damaged my spine. It never, that's true. Let me tell you the truth. To sleep standing. I can teach you how to sleep standing. But that will never reduce your sexual energy. And then they told me not to eat meat or vegetables, but to eat bread and wine, bread and salt, and you will become chest in a week. Yes, I became chest less than a week, but I could not even walk. You know, I lost my... you know, but my mind was not free. You know, how to free your mind? Till I met Philemon, and he said to me, my dear brother, who told you that the cleansing of your mind starts with your body? My dear sir, you need to cleanse your mind by praying, by loving other people, by being humble, by offering service to the people, by looking into the others in respect, you know, by looking at them not as objects but as persons. And you know, it was a long, long cure. It didn't just happen just like that, switching on and off. No. It takes a while. And you know, within that, I'm telling you, you have the most horrible form of legalism. Legalism. You know, on Friday where everybody is fasting, is this fasting chocolates? Has it got milk and butter in it, or is it vegetarian, vegan? You know, till I met Archbishop Anthony in London back in 1965, it was during the Great Lent. You know, the Great Lent, where we normally abstain from food till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I was living in Cambridge, took a train to London. I spent about an hour making my confession to Archbishop Anthony, and then he looked at his watch and said, oh, George, it's about 1:30. Are you going back to Cambridge hungry? I said, no. I said, well, let's eat. He disappeared in the kitchen and brought baked beans and sausages. While in the canon law of the Orthodox Church, eating meat is forbidden in Lent. And he got two plates identical.
So you do eat pork after all?
No, it was beef.
Oh, yeah, you think.
He told me it's beef.
Okay.
Maybe pork, I didn't know. Anyway. Anyway, we sat to eat. And he said Thanksgiving, and he said, eat. And then I looked at the sausages, horrified. And then he said to me, are you of a feeble mind to think that eating that sausage will separate you from God in Christ Jesus? And then I said to him, but you know, the word bishop in Russian is Vladika. Vladika is a Russian word. You know, Vladika, this is Lent. And he said, so, this is the only food I have in the house. And he said, eat. I'm giving an order to eat. So I said, well, I'll eat the baked beans. No, you eat the sausage first. Because I wanted to learn, it is not the sausage that make you loved by God, or abstaining will make you loved by God. It's neither. You are loved by God in Jesus Christ for nothing. And stop all this legalism, because that's not even Christianity. You are a Muslim or a Jew. You are not a Christian. So I ate. And I was really blessed because my train...
Pork for George. And use his words to accuse him.
Well, if you give me pork, I'll not kiss you for a week. And you know, I was really blessed because my train was dead for 2 hours. Which is quite normal, British Railway, you know. And I said this thing, well, I'm glad that I had some food to eat because I don't have enough money to buy... to buy a meal in the station. I was a student on a student grant. In those days, you could eat a good meal for a dollar and a half. 1965, but it's no longer the case. So I met people who managed to get me out of my legalistic understanding of Christianity. And since then, I've been fighting sometimes. Oh, wait a minute. We were celebrating the liturgy. This is my last piece. And I was a cantor in the cathedral. And he sent me a piece of paper written and saying, George, I am in a hurry, please omit these hymns. You know, three hymns that are sung in the service, and they are in the service book. I look at the paper, he's the bishop.
The archbishop.
You know, and I cannot really fight him. So I omitted the prayer, the hymns, and I chanted the rest. And then after communion, he said to me, I have to say goodbye because I'm traveling to Edinburgh for a lecture. And if I stay for another minute, I'll miss my train, and it will be a catastrophe. So I said, right, I'll come with you to the station. Got in the car to King's Cross station to catch a train, because it's my station. I go to Cambridge, you go to up to Scotland. And I said to him, you know, Archbishop Anthony, why did you omit the prayers? Why didn't you catch a later train? And he said, George, who told you that the arranged order of a service is the best way of praying the liturgy? I looked at him and said, so why you do it then? He said, I do it to satisfy legalistic people like you. So while you are chanting and saying and enjoying the chanting, I say my own personal prayers. And he looked at me and said, I scandalized you, I have to go. And he left. Now, my dear friends, in the 4th, 5th century, the church created the liturgy. The liturgies, all of them, for three specific reasons. Number one, to avoid using heretical expressions. My last point. The liturgy was codified. Is that the right word in English? Mm-hmm. To avoid heretical expressions. And number two, to organize the worship of the community and not to leave it to anyone who has some odd ideas. And number three, which comes as a surprise to you, is to avoid the spread of charismatic people disturbing the prayer of the church. People who are charismatic prophecies and speaking in tongues, you know. And that is to keep the church in order. How many did I say?
Three.
Three. That's it. Okay.
So.
No. It's, you know, if you use this prayer and it is Arian or Nestorian or heretical, out. So instead of saying you out, we write the Orthodox prayers. And that became the common practice in both East and West. And today, you do not dare to omit a prayer or to add a prayer. Only the Catholic Church under Pope John the 23rd, brought the liturgical renewal and allowed the laity to stand up and to pray during the service, and followed by its sister church, the Church of England, the Episcopalian Church. Of course, you know, the Protestants swung in the opposite direction. Oh, there's no order, you know. It could be Kimber or Eric or Joe or whatever can put the service together and let us all join in it. So, the liturgy in itself has a virtue, but became sometimes a straitjacket. I'm sorry I've taken your time. We'll continue with the Father of the Church next Monday. Because I think I need to dwell on that at length in order to help you understand what are the great differences between Eastern Christianity and Western Christianity. Where is the difference between the two? Where are the differences? Not where is. Where are the differences? Yes, between the two. Thank you very much for your patience, and special thanks to Wayne and to Ali, and to my scribe, who is not going to be with us next Monday. Is that right? And you know, I'm going to.